Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
All right. Good morning, everyone. If you'll tell the person you're talking to, Hebrews 11 for talking about love, right? Just kidding. If you know what Hebrews 11 is, you know something about this. All right, why don't we stand while we read today? So if you're able and would like to, let's stand and read Hebrews 11. Okay. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who are heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of that country that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God said to him, "It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instruction concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel, the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in desert and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, and yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. You can be seated if you like, and you probably know something about endurance now. I was thinking as I was reading that, I've got to read a little faster, because I don't know that we're like the crowd in Israel that stood all day while they read the law. And we want to today talk about Hebrews 11 and going into 12. I can't go as deep as I would like this morning, which means we can't mine the depths of all that's here. You could study this chapter for 6 months of Sundays and not get to the end of it. And so I'm going to make some more surface observation that I think are important, and there is substance to this. And I was thinking about all these people who did great things without coffee, right? We don't know that they had caffeine back in those days, but faith, as used by the writer of Hebrews, is more important than coffee. You agree? That we need faith more than we need coffee. Some people act as if we haven't had I'm picking on coffee. I don't drink coffee, but I do get my caffeine another way, through intravenous. No, I'm just kidding. I get it through soda or something else. But faith is used by the writer of Hebrews. For him, faith is more than just belief. Okay, it's more than just belief. Belief needs an object that's reliable. Do you know that? So we talk about faith sometimes, and I've heard this especially in Pentecostal charismatic circles. I consider myself Pentecostal, but sometimes in that arrangement, people separate faith from faith in God. That it doesn't really matter who you're believing in, so long as you believe something, and that's not far from kind of a new age or a new thought approach to the world. And so I've heard a lot of sermons on this. We need an object to our faith. And I don't mean object in the way that it's the thing that we're putting our faith in, or the person we're putting our faith in, is inanimate or material, but rather we need a focus to our faith. Okay? And that focus needs to be on the person of God. You know, he is the object of our faith. And what I mean is that our faith goes in the direction of God, not just in the answer that we need, not just in the direction that we go, not just in the life that we want. Some people treat faith like it's just we need to believe so that we can have the life that we want. No, true belief is a trust in God. Look at verse 1 with me again. It says, "Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." He's describing something about faith. And I've heard a lot of sermons on this growing up, and some of them were good and some of them weren't so good. Some of them, I think, what I think is good was good before was a sermon that told me what I could do with great faith. And I used to really eat that up. What can you do with great faith? And what I think is good now is seeing what God can do if I trust him. Do you hear the difference? It's really subtle. One was about me, and the other is about God. Like, what can I do with faith versus what can God do if I'll trust him? It's different. Because the focus of life, if you're a Christian, shifts away from you and towards God. The focus of who we are and what we're about is it's about God. We need to live in a God-centered world. And the life of faith is a life that is God-centered at the very beginning. And so what I think a lot of people do wrong with verse 1 is that they crop it out, or maybe the better way to say it is they crop everything else out away from this verse. They lift it from the passage, and they want to try to make this metaphysical principle from it without considering what the writer is trying to say in the rest of the book. And in the rest of the book, the focus is that we trust God with our lives. And the writer to Hebrews is encouraging people to trust the Lord. And if you know anything about Hebrews, if you've studied through the book, you understand that he's probably writing here to Christians who are Jewish Christians, and somewhere along the way, persecution has gotten really hard. You get that sense when you read through the book that there's difficulty in life, that even being a Christian and following him, there's difficulty at times in following God. And I don't want to make this out to be bleak, because there's difficulty whether you're serving God or not. Are you with me? Serving God determines whether it's one kind of difficulty or another. Remember, the Bible says the way of the sinner is hard. So there's hardship that we get when we choose something other than God. But there is difficulty when we choose God, too, because we live in a fallen world, a world at war with him, people at war with him, the powers at war with him, the flesh at war with him, right? The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. So there's a battle, and they're contrary to one another. And so we're in a battle, and you can't escape the battle no matter what side you choose. You're in the battle. So I wanted to encourage us with that thought. That sounds not so encouraging, but the encouraging part is this, is that when you're on God's side, God wins. Okay, and so we trust him, and we know that the writer to Hebrews is writing to Christians. The original hearers of this were Christians who were struggling. They were going through some difficulty, and because they were going through difficulty, it's probably because they were going through difficulty, they were thinking of giving up their faith and going back to Judaism. And I want to tell you, this whole thought of the visible versus the invisible becomes very clear when you consider the picture of what's happening there. In Judaism, there's a lot of very tangible things. There's a lot of very physical things that you can be a part of. The sacrificial system, you could smell. You could smell the blood. You could smell the smoke. You could see all the imagery that went with it. It was very material. Okay, but when you come to Christ, a lot of those things you don't need anymore because Christ fulfills them. Right? We don't need the sacrificial system anymore. Nobody brings their animals to sacrifice so they can be right with God, because we're relying upon the one fulfilled sacrifice. And so there's a lot of things that we trust that we don't touch, and we don't have the tangible. We don't have that smell element. Well, we do have a smell element, but it's not as a part of our ritual. You understand? And so this is all different for them. They wouldn't have had all of that pageantry that went with their Christian faith. And Larry Hurtado, in his book At the Origins of Christian Worship, makes this very plain, that a lot of the pageantry, a lot of the tangible, a lot of the material things wouldn't have been there for Christians like they were in their former religions. And by that being the case, in many ways, what we have is an invisible religion. You understand what I mean by that? Is that we're trusting in an invisible God. And that's always been the case. But we don't need to come to him through these other things. We did practice the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread. And those are tangible elements. But you understand, they only represent a spiritual reality that's much deeper. So here, as we're thinking about this, many of them were considering going back. And so you hear verses like, we are not of those who shrink back. And quit being so feeble, lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. Like, there's this challenge to get up and to get moving on. And it's a challenge that's part of the call to faith. So a lot of people want to say, okay, well, here's this verse. This is what faith is. It's the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. But if you take that away from Jesus being the object of our faith, God being the focus of our faith, and make it about anything else we want, it gets distorted and it turns into something else. So in this passage, I'd like you to note that it is the focus is God. It's on God. It's on what Christ has done for us and what God is wanting to do in our lives. Verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so we're coming to a God who exists, and he rewards those who seek him. And so here's the first thing that I'd like to point out about faith. There's just a few of these points that I want to make from this chapter and part of chapter 12 here as we think through this. This doesn't say everything that there is to know about faith. There's more to know, but one of the things that we need to understand about faith is that it tells us two things, that faith believes that God exists, okay? And then it goes beyond that, gladly goes beyond that, believes that he responds, okay? He responds. He rewards those who diligently seek him. And so the first thing that faith does is faith seeks, okay? We're seeking God. We're looking to God. I think a lot of people are fixated on believing just that there's a God, and they're content with that. Like, even as I grew up in church and hearing lots of sermons about how we need to have a relationship with God, and we need to know God, and we need to walk with God, and that he's really the focus of our faith, it seemed in my understanding for a lot of years that faith was just believing that Jesus existed, or that God existed, or that Jesus had died on the cross, that faith was believing that some facts had happened. And that's part of faith, but that's really not all that there is to faith, you understand. Faith seeks after God. It's more than just believing that there is a God. Like, if we're just out there trying to convince people of a fact, that falls short of what biblical faith is about. Because what God really wants to do, what he's died to do, is to bring us into relationship with himself. Are you hearing me? That God is not content with us believing some facts about him any more than you would want your kids or your spouse just to know facts about you. You want relationship. Okay, and that's what God wants, and he's done everything necessary to restore relationship. When you hear the Apostle Paul talk about it, he talks about the message that he's preaching is a message of reconciliation. That's bringing warring parties to peace so that they can know one another. This is what faith is about. Faith isn't just about moving mountains, as if we could just go out there and that was all our job was, to rearrange geography through our faith. God can do all of that. I'm not denying that, but I'm saying that the real focus of our faith is so that we can know God. And we can't really know someone if we don't trust them. Right? He invites us into relationship with himself, and as we come to know him, we come to trust him. And as we trust him more, we know him more. It's this gift that keeps on giving again and again. And so we have this difference between believing about and believing in. God wants us not just to believe about. We need to know that too. Listen, the creeds are important. Facts about what Jesus did are important, because that's all part of it. And I like it. I like to think of it this way, that my dad was named George, and I know his middle name, his last name, and I know a little bit about what happened with him when he was growing up, and he's told me stories about all that. And I can read biographies about people and know facts about them, but I knew my dad. Okay, do you see where I'm going with this? There's facts about, and there's personal knowledge of. And what God wants us to do is we have to have all the knowledge about to go along with personal knowledge of. If we're going to believe in, we need to also believe about. But we could just hear about that and keep that facts that are distant from us and disconnected. But real faith goes beyond that, and it seeks God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I'd like you to notice that earnestly is the adverb that modifies the verb. The verb is seek. The adverb that is really important is earnestly. Are you with me? That changes things. Like, you can casually seek. That's a lot different from earnestly seeking, isn't it? And there's a lot of people that are casually seeking God. Like, God, I'm going to go there, and you might show up, but if you don't, that's okay. That's not the heart that Hebrews is talking about here. The heart that Hebrews is talking about is a faith that earnestly seeks after him. Like, we want to meet with him. We want to have encounter with him. We want to know him. And so he calls us to not only believe about him, but to believe in him. So as you can see in Hebrews 11, that the first focus of faith is God. And some would say that the only focus of faith is God, and that everything else is like a sub-focus to that. Like, if you're seeking to find your vocation in life, that's a subset of seeking God. You understand that you don't set those on two different tracks. We seek God, and as part of seeking God, we seek his purpose in our life and try to fulfill that. And so all things come under that first principle of seeking God. And if we haven't gotten there yet, he needs to be that for us. Come on, isn't that true from Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Like, you make him the prime focus of your life, and he'll make sure life is fulfilled for you. But if you start seeking to be fulfilled in life first and set that on a different track, you'll not find what you're looking for, right? I like the way that C.S. Lewis put it. You can't get secondary things by seeking them first. You need to seek first things first, and that's God. All right? Verse 29 tells us this. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea on the dry land. Okay. Now we're kind of talking about a moment where faith was needed, a moment when it looked really bad. You remember how that went? The people kept getting jerked back and forth by this whole thing. We're going to leave Egypt, and we're going to the Promised Land, or at least somewhere else. And then Pharaoh changes his mind, and nope, you're staying here. And this thing went on, and finally the Passover happens, and Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. And he sends them away, and they're on their way. And it all looks free and clear, and then here come the Egyptians once again. We got to get our slaves back. We can't. Who's going to man the Starbucks, and who's going to build the pyramids and all the things that we need to have done? Who's going to do all of that if those are gone? And so he went and he sought them out. And he comes to the Red Sea, and it looks like there's no options, doesn't it? This is how it often looks when we look at life through our natural eyes, that there's no options. But we believe in a God who's a way maker, don't we? He can open up avenues that we didn't see. And he can force open doors that we thought were closed, right? And that's a whole different sermon. But the thing that I wanted to focus on here is that by faith they trusted God, and God opened up a way, and they went through it. Okay? So the way was the Red Sea and dry land. And you and I both know this because we're used to driving down the Seward Highway through the inlet area. When the water goes out, there's mud out there. And that mud's sticky, right? What a miracle it would be is if the tide went out and all that became dry land in a moment. Wouldn't that be a fascinating miracle? Okay, so listen to this. Faith is not just about belief. It's trusting God. Okay, when it says here that the people passed through the Red Sea on dry land, it also says this, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Anybody ever noticed that before? I mean, it doesn't really stand out that much because we know the story and we assume that that's going to happen. But if you think about it, this proves the point that faith must be faith in God, not just faith in a miracle. Okay, because the Egyptians believed they were going to make it through. Do you hear me? They believed. Is belief enough? They believed they were going to make it through. Well, if I just believe hard enough, it will be true. That's a worldly philosophy. We have to believe in God. We have to trust in God, even when we don't see the miracle come about. We have to trust in God. And so They expected to find that the dry land would support them too, but the waves came crashing in, because there's another principle at work here, is that God is sovereign and he can do what he will. So we look to him. They thought they could pass through on dry land, but they couldn't, because they weren't trusting in God. They were trusting their circumstances. They were trusting what they could see. And faith is larger than that. It's trusting in the Lord. So Hebrews, as I mentioned, has a Jewish flavor to it, and many think it was written to Jewish Christians, as I said, who were finding trusting Christ difficult. And as far as I can tell, we don't know who wrote it, and we don't know where it was written, and we don't know who it was written to. Okay, but we're so glad that we have it, don't we? And the weird thing about Hebrews is it's part letter and it's part sermon. And the sermon comes out, doesn't it? One of the things that I see early on in this chapter is that faith doesn't build like everyone else. When you have faith, you have a different vision. Okay, it says early on in the chapter, talks about those who were building. Abraham was looking for a city, and he was living in tents. Do you see the juxtaposition there that faith sometimes creates? He was looking for a city, but he was living in temporary housing. Okay, it's got a different vision of life. It doesn't seek the same things other people seek. If you know Abraham's story, you know he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and they've excavated Ur of the Chaldees, and they found little streams that ran through houses that acted like indoor plumbing. They had jewelry that was amazing. They had buildings that were permanent, not tents. They weren't living in tents in Ur. So Abraham left what was visible to look for the invisible. He had a different vision of life. He could have lived in luxury his whole life, but he wanted to live the purpose that God had for him. So faith doesn't build life like everyone else. It has a different vision of life. And I say this a lot, but I think it needs to really settle in that God's vision for you is not the American dream. Okay? It's bigger than that. You can live the American dream and die unfulfilled. You can't live the purpose of God and die unfulfilled, because God's purpose for you is what you were created for. And I don't want to make this about you, but I want us to understand that when we're living in the right relationship with God, pursuing the things that matter to God, it changes everything, and it changes our pursuit. And it's not about what we have, and it's not about how much we make. It's about living for God and fulfilling that purpose, because there's a day coming, and James makes this quite plain, when all of the economy will be flipped on its head, and those who are rich in terms of heaven are going to be shown for what they are, and those who are rich only in terms of this world will be exposed for what they don't have. And so faith doesn't build like everyone else. Abraham's looking for something else. He has a different vision in life. And I know that God's vision for us can even be different from what we have for ourselves. And yet it can be fulfilling. And I know God has worked in my life, and mine and Janie's lives. And about 24 years ago, he called us to Alaska. We never had this on the radar. We were living in Kansas. Alaska, is that even a state? Do they use U.S. dollars there? One of the questions really was, do you guys have McDonald's? I don't even eat at McDonald's. I don't even know why I was asking that. But I wanted to know, is it civilized? What kind of life is there in Alaska? And we left our country, you know, not the U.S., but Ur of the Chaldees, we felt, and traveled 4,000 miles. And God put a vision on our heart to pastor church here and invest in lives. And I'm telling you what, I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. But when you trust the Lord, your vision is different from the vision of other people. If getting 3 square meals a day and just waking up the next morning is all you're after, well, you can find that in prison, right? God's got something more for us than just existing. Okay, and that's true no matter what he's called you to. And if he's called you to the marketplace, that's no way inferior to being called to full-time ministry. that's your ministry. Okay? If you're called to be a stay-at-home mom, that's your ministry. And there's joy in doing what God's called you to do. Faith doesn't build life like everyone else. We have a different vision. We're looking for something that this world can't provide. Okay? Because we're looking in faith to Jesus. The next thing I notice here, and I want to point this out, it comes near the end of the chapter, is that faith doesn't look triumphant all the time. Come on, do you hear me? Doesn't look triumphant all the time. And that's one of the, I think, one of the flaws that is really exposed about the faith movement. Okay, there's a faith movement out there that if you get into it, and I was kind of on the fringe of it when I first became a Christian, you've got to walk around with a plastic smile on your face because if you show any sign of weakness, they'll jump all over you. And they'll tell you, how come you're not joyful? How come you're not victorious? How come you're not overcoming? You can never have a bad day. And I think the thing that it fosters is inauthenticity. Okay, that everybody's got to be plastic and fake and act like everything's okay. You can never struggle. You can never ask somebody, can you please pray for me? Because it's just not going very well right now. Okay. And what I've seen from this chapter, and you see it near the end, let's read those verses again. And it would be starting at verse 35, right after women received back their dead, raised to life again. That's victorious. Okay, but look at the next one. There were others who were tortured. They refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. And the faith movement would say, where's your faith? And Scripture says they had faith. Come on. You need a verse to challenge some of that nastiness, here it is. Now, I think that there are many sincere people. They want to believe great things that God has for them, and we should believe what God has promised us. But we can be real about it, and we can say that faith doesn't always look triumphant all the time. There are bad days. It has meetings and Mondays. And sometimes meetings happen on Mondays. And in flat tires, right? And those things are part of that. But faith affects your choices. It changes your mornings. The thing that you notice is that there are events here in chapter 11, but most of the focus is not on a moment, but on the course of life. You see that? They're talking about moments, but they're really talking about the course of people's lives. When it comes to the end of the chapter, it says these people didn't fully receive in this life everything that their faith was focused upon. And so sometimes it's going to look a little crazy to outsiders. Noah building an ark when it's never rained looks crazy, right? Those who are wandering around living in caves and holes in the ground and wearing sheepskin, goat skins, and are destitute, doesn't look very good from the outside, but they have a different vision of life. They're looking towards God, and they're running their race with Him. And He has a race for each one of us. If you look at chapter 12 with me, these first few verses, this is where I want to spend the rest of our time, in verses 1 through 3. All of chapter 11 kind of it states what faith is about, and then it illustrates that through different lives and how many people in the face of some kind of adversity or some kind of event or circumstance that was contrary to what they were expecting from faith, they continue to live it out. Okay. Sometimes what we find is that when we're believing God, there's a direct obstacle that stands in the way of that challenges our belief in God. Anybody found that to be true? So now you have to determine, are we going to keep walking the course that God's placed in front of us, or are we going to give up and do something else? And I think this is what the writer to Hebrews is challenging these believers with, is look, he proves that Jesus is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than all of the sacrificial system. He's better than all of that. And now, what are you going to do? Are you just going to give up because it got hard? Or are you going to have faith and persevere? Because faith turns to perseverance. Because we have a vision that we're headed towards. So look at verses 1 through 3 here. Now, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he's talking about the people who've run the race already, let us throw off everything that hinders. And by the way, before we get to that, this doesn't mean everybody's standing around the precipice of heaven looking down at what we're doing. Some people have tried to make that mean the great cloud of witnesses are looking down upon us. This is a picture for us that they've done this. They've run this already. The cloud is the group of people. Since we're surrounded by them, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured so much opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the challenge that comes from chapter 11. It's unfortunate that we have a chapter break right here at verse 1, because this is supposed to be included with all of that. Therefore, connects these two chapters and shows us that in light of all the race that they've run and all the examples that they've given, you now have a race that's set before you. Did you know that? Or did you think that life was all accidental, that everything was incidental and accidental, and we're just going through things and letting them happen to us? Or do you know God has purpose? So the first thing from this chapter is that faith puts us on the course and it keeps us on the course. Faith puts us on the course and keeps us on the course. As we're trusting in the Lord, we stay the course. It says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and run with perseverance the race marked out for us, the course, the race course that's set out before us. When I was in junior high, if you don't know what that is, that's what they now call middle school. If you can explain why they changed that to me after the service, that'd be great, because I don't know why. But I went to junior high, and when I did, when I was at school in seventh grade, I was asked to go try out for cross country, to run cross country, and I didn't know what that was. But the coach of the school was my pastor. And he had been sometime back in the 50s or 60s, he'd been a cross country champ in New Mexico, and so the school asked him if he'd volunteer to lead that program. I didn't know what cross country was. And so he asked me to do that, and I didn't have any idea, and so we went to practice, and we ran a little bit, and my mom went out and bought me some shoes from Kmart, which was terrible, and we wore those and ran cross country, and then the first race came, and we ran it on a golf course, so they had put these little ropes out on, I don't know what you'd call those, rebar or something, some kind of spindle thing that they stuck in the ground, and it showed the path all across this golf course. And I don't know if I'd not been trained exactly in what to do with this, but I wasn't sure what to expect. I thought we'd be running on a track. We're not running on a track. We're running on a golf course. And so I didn't exactly know what to expect, but he had given us a little bit of instruction ahead of time. And he said, when you run, you want to make sure that your whole foot touches the ground. And what he meant by that was the whole bottom of your foot, that you make sure you start with the heel and you roll towards the toe. And he said, when you sprint, sprinters run on their toes. Cross-country runners use their whole foot. Okay, so that's one of the things he gave me. And he said, when you're running uphill, take short steps. Run with short strides. And when you're running downhill, run with long strides. That's really practical mechanics, isn't it? But I don't think he ever told me. Maybe he did, and I wasn't listening. I was thinking about girls or television or something. I don't think he ever told us, don't try to sprint the whole thing. So we got to race day, and it was time to run, and we gathered up into a bundle at the start line. There wasn't like everybody's got their toe on the line waiting for the gun to go off. We're just kind of bunched up. It looks weird. And so we heard the gunfire, and it was time to run the race that was marked out for us. And so as I took off, I started to run as fast as I could. And I saw these front guys, and I thought, they're running fast. I'm going to run with them. And so I ran with them for a while. And then I started to peter out because I wasn't in very good shape, wasn't in as good a shape as I thought, or they knew what they were doing, and I didn't. And so about the middle of the race, I got really tired, and I stopped, and I was walking on this golf course. I was walking. I wanted to sit down. I wanted to lay down, and I wanted to throw up. But there was a kid from the team. He was a year older than me in school, Mark Minnick, and he was on the edge of the race course, and he came running along beside, and he said, "Come on, Luke, you got to keep going." So I started to jog a little bit, or it looked like jogging in my mind. I don't know what it looked like in real life. And he encouraged me to keep moving. And then so I started running a little bit, and some people were kind of keeping pace. I caught up with some other people, and then we got near the end of the race, and there was this other kid, and he and I were running right next to each other. And I thought, I know I'm going to bring some glory home. There were about 40 kids in the race, and it came down to me and this kid. And there were others behind us, but I took off running as fast as I could when we could see the finish line. And that was one of the other things he said, is when you see the finish line, sprint. And so I got near the finish line, and I just took off running. And I knew, as far as that race is concerned, it's just me and this kid. And I passed him. And I'll have you know that I won that race. I came in 20 out of 40, but I beat him. Yeah. And he was crying. He started crying at the end of it. And I thought, oh, no. But yes, I won that race as far as I was concerned. But the thing that occurs to me from all of this is that there's a difference between a race course and a golf course. As you think about that, you know, when people are playing golf, they casually walk from place to place, or if they're fancy, they drive their cart, right? But when you're running a race, you're running. And that was the difference between a race course and a golf course. And I think some people in life are on a golf course. They're out there for leisure rather than purpose. Like there's a finish line. Oh, there is the 18th hole. I know all that. But, you know, it's not about getting to the end. It's about just playing the game. But when you're running the Christian race, the goal is the finish line, right? We're not out there leisurely strolling. We're in a race. And he challenges us in this race to throw off everything that hinders, hindrances, anything that hinders, it says, and the sin. And sometimes if you grew up in church like I did, you're always looking for the line so you can get close to it. Right? Here's one. How far can you go with a girl before it's sin? And so you're finding, where's the limit? You know, how far can I go in drinking before it's wrong? You know, how long can I go to church? Or how long can I miss church before it's a sin? Things like that. You're always looking for a line. Like, I want to get right up next to that, because what I really wanted to do was live in the world but still be saved. So you're looking for, like, this precipice where don't step past this. And I should have been asking different questions, like what will bring me closer to Jesus? What will help me to accomplish the purpose he has in my life? If I knew then what I know now, how many have thought that before? Man, life would be so different in so many ways, so much better. This is one of the reasons why if you're a teenager, you have parents. It's because it's almost like you have your future self to look to for wisdom, but we never think of it that way when we're kids, right? And so we're always looking for that line. But here's the thing that this verse tells us is we don't just need to get rid of sin, but there are some things in our lives that entangle us, that keep us from running the race well, that are not necessarily by definition sin, but they don't promote purpose. They don't promote finishing strong in life. And so he says, throw those things off too, because you don't want to run the race that way. So I told you, my mom took me to Kmart. Did I say it was Kmart? Okay, if I didn't, it was Kmart. Just let's be sure of that. And bought me running shoes. That in an academic sense, they were running shoes. But in practical sense, they were not. And so they didn't have a very soft cushion in the bottom of them. And pretty soon, my heels were bruised. Maybe even to the point of a bone bruise. I don't know, because I never thought of it that way. I just knew my feet hurt. And they were heavy. I didn't know that until I got good shoes. My pastor, who knew my mom, said, go out, get rid of those shoes. Go out and get Luke some good shoes so he can run these races. This is throwing off every weight, right? And she went and took me somewhere, Foot Locker, I don't know what it was, somewhere where we could get some good running shoes, and we did. And it was like I got life breathed into me. I could now get all the way up to 15 in the race number. He did tell us, too, you're not competing against other people. You're running against your own time. That was good wisdom. So we got these new shoes, and there was new life. And I'm going to tell you to this day, there was another event that I remember. We went to see an evangelist back in the 80s who was really famous that I'll not mention by name. And she said, we got to all get dressed up. And so the last time I wore my dress shoes must have been a long time ago because they were way too small. She said, Luke, get those feet in there. We're going to see ... and we're going to look nice. He might call you down to pray for you. I think that was her hope. So I jammed my feet into those shoes, and it hurt so bad. I decided when I got older, I was going to get the shoes I wanted. And now I've got a problem. That's right. I've got over 50 pairs, folks. I just want you to know that. It's a confession of my sin. But it all goes back to childhood trauma. So you're clear. That's why we do the things we do. Anyway, get rid of those hindrances. I think we might have thrown Kmart shoes in the garbage. They're fine maybe for walking around, but not for running a race. And there are things that are like that in life that don't help us run the race God has put before us. And the difference between a race course and a golf course, and we didn't run across the greens, by the way, is that there's something marked out for us. And it's interesting. Here in this passage, it says, throw off everything that hinders and so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for you. Race marked out for you. The word for marked out, you might remember, if you read the King James, I think it's something like run the race. Now I can't even think of it. I should have had it in my notes. What is it? Set before you? Yeah, good. That's good. Set before you. The Greek word here is really interesting because it means something like placed with intention. A race placed with intention. Like you're not on this accident. You're not on Mr. Toad's Wild Ride in this thing. This is intentional and purposeful. In fact, when you look up that word, you find that it's the same word for when Jesus was placed in the manger. He was placed in the manger. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. There's intention in that. You don't throw the baby casually into a crib. You nicely place with purpose and intention. And in fact, this is kind of interesting and maybe valuable for another study. When it talks about Jesus in the tomb, it talks about where his body was placed, and it uses this exact verb. Placed in the manger, placed in the tomb. And then, and Kiki shared on this a couple weeks ago, you're the light of the world, a city placed, built with intention on a hill. Cannot be hidden. You can see it placed with intention is the purpose. And so this race that's marked out for you is something that's intentionally set in place by God. And we don't always know where it's going. That was the weird thing about the golf course is like, how are we supposed to run on a golf course? With a track, you've got clearly marked lanes that you can stay in. Here, there's kind of a lot of freedom as long as you stay within the guidelines. And I think that adequately describes the Christian life, is that There is a direction to walk, and there are things that God calls us to, but God also offers us a lot of freedom in serving him. So some people want to get so bogged down in finding the will of God, they don't know which cereal to eat until they've prayed about it. And there's freedom in that. Choose the one that's wise, not grape nuts. It's gross. Right? Maybe you like grape nuts and I hurt your feelings. Don't go to another church over grape nuts. Okay. There's hindrances at running the race, and we need to let go of those. But faith also, in this, is a plural and a singular event. As we run the race, you'll find that there are other people running with you. We have stories that are people together, and there's even legacy that's involved in faith. In chapter 11, you see this whole line of people living by faith. And I think that's really valuable. I think my time is up, but it's really valuable to understand that it's a race that we run together, but there's something clearly marked out for you. And so when I think about that, you'd see people like Noah, and Abraham's in the line of Noah, and you have Isaac and Jacob, and they all kind of followed a similar course in some ways. It was a race towards God. And then it comes to this verse that stood out to me, that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And then the story of faith goes on with Jacob, but it doesn't with Esau. What an interesting thing is that when it comes to legacy, we can either choose the legacy of faith or something else. But if you're the pioneer, be the pioneer so that you can give your kids the best option to follow in your faith. So it's interesting, this race that I was running in middle school taught me a lot about life. I tried to run with the front runner, but the race is not a sprint, it's an endurance race. Okay? So we have to continue on. We have to run when we feel like throwing up, when we'd rather lay down, when we'd rather stop. That's why Hebrews writer says, lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen those feeble knees, give strength. I think that's really interesting because I find, and I've found this again and again, and those of you who work with your hands, you found this again and again, the power of decision to bring strength. Anybody ever felt like you get to that? This was me. My dad owned a construction company, and this is another thing that traumatized me. I don't ever want to go into construction. My brother is the Jacob in that story. But 11 o'clock, you know, when you start to get really hungry and your work drops off because you just don't feel like you have the strength. And I found that you can choose to have power and strength to do things even if you don't feel like it. There's power in doing that. Well, I tried to run with the front runner. It's not a sprint. And then at a moment in time, I stopped in the middle, but somebody was there to bring me encouragement and to push me on. This is the value of the church. We all have to run our own race. But if we're on the track together, we can encourage one another. I used to think that the Christian life was about me and God and nobody else. That's not true. When you think about most of the New Testament ethics, they're relational. Think about it. They're relational. And then he's called us as part of his body, and he saved us within the body, and we're strength to one another, help one another. I think probably my problem was I was thinking like an American and not like a Christian. Americans are individualists, and Alaskans are individualists to an exponential degree. And one thing we have to get over to really run the race well is ourselves. We're not the only one running. We need each other. This is the strength of the church, is that we have one another, we help one another, and we can push one another to the end, and at times we can spur one another on. I know this guy wasn't invited into my plan, but the fact that he was there encouraged me on. The guy that I beat, remember that? The fact that he was there spurred me on to run well. We need that. Sometimes we need people who are running the race well to go, look, I'm not running so well. Look at him. Look at her. Look at how they love God. Look at how they're obeying him even when it's hard. Look at how they're trusting him even when there's every reason not to. And that can encourage our faith and lift us up. We're called to live a life of faith and to trust in the Lord. And he has a race marked out for you, but it's a life of faith, and it demands that we have a different vision. And that's what God's calling us to. But I would be amiss if we didn't mention this, that we're running our race looking to Jesus, right? Like, he is our inspiration. Not only is he our inspiration, like, we're looking to him, and the things that inspire us is look at him. And the writer of Hebrews essentially says this, that he, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Okay, what's that say to people who are suffering in Hebrews? And if we're going through a difficult time, Jesus endured the cross. It says he despised, I think that's what it says here, he despised the shame. He endured the cross, scorning the shame. You know what that translates to in terms of a gesture? Psst. Like, I'm not letting shame. He had to go to the cross. And it often strikes me that they hung him on the cross naked. Thankfully, we clothe him when we see him on the pictures. But what the cross was intended to do was to deal out maximum shame. And okay, maybe it's terrible to die on a cross in Greece, but in Palestine, in Israel, where you didn't, according to ethics, you didn't even let your kids see you naked. Nakedness was extreme shame. You can see it in the prophets in the Old Testament. You can see it in the story of Noah and his kids. Like, there was a problem with that. They took our Savior and hung him up on the cross that way. He said, this is no big deal in comparison to what I win by going through this. He endured the cross, despising for the joy set before him. And he's held up as a model, but not only that, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who's laid it out. He's the one that will see it to the end if we'll trust him. And so we need to look to Jesus. Listen, if we haven't received Christ as our Lord and Savior, we haven't even gotten on the course. We're playing golf. You know what I'm saying? And I'm using that in a way that's not a good thing, if you like golf. We're not running a race. God wants us to join the race, and it's a race of faith. Stand with me if you would. Thanks for your gracious attention today. For some thoughts from Hebrews 11. Bow your heads with me and let's ask the Lord today. Lord, are we running the race you've marked out for us, or are we doing something else? Would you help us to see, Lord, that there's a race that's marked out for us and that we should be living with intention because you've called us to it. You might say today, I don't know if I'm running with purpose. I'm just going through motions. I'm just living the dream, but it's not turned out to be quite a dream. Maybe more of a nightmare. Lord, I want to live the purpose that you've called me to. Help me to find that purpose in you. And that may mean for you today that you have to do some mental work here. As God has revealed his purpose to you, you may have to let go of some plans of your own, some dreams of your own to pursue his. You may have to surrender. You will have to surrender. And you will have to die a death of sorts. But this is where faith comes in. Because faith trusts that God knows better than we do what he's doing in this world, and that we can only really find the fulfillment by living our lives in God the way he's called us to. See, if Abraham had looked on a purely natural level, he would have said, Ur is better than any place else. I'm not going anywhere. But faith propelled him on. He was looking for some kind of city. And it didn't always look triumphant. He was living in tents. But we know his name today. We know his name because he was a pioneer of faith. And he has a legacy. You're part of his legacy. Because a man stepped out of the city and went for a walk with God. He left behind the dream that most people had and looked to another vision. There's a secular vision in our world, folks, and there's a vision that pursues God. And from the secular point of view, it looks crazy. But I'm here to tell you, and there's a lot of other people that will tell you, it's not crazy. This is real joy. This is real peace. This is knowing God. This is eternal. And I'm heading somewhere. I'm on a race. I'm not playing golf. I'm running the race set before me. Okay. If you've never said yes to Jesus, today would you do that? I invite you to come to know him, to know him as the author and finisher of your faith. He'll see it to the end if you'll trust him. Would you say to the Lord today, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. And trust him. Trust him for today. Trust him for tomorrow. And pretty soon you'll see that one foot in front of the other leads to a lifetime, a story, a race, a pursuit, a finish line, and glory. All because of what God's done. It's the walk of faith. It's the race of faith he's called you to. It's an endurance race. There's others. Today you're weary like the Hebrews. You've been going through it. Life's got a way of beating up on people. And at times it's hard. The secular vision is violent. It's a violent against the life of faith. And we have to be strong and fight back. We have to wear the helmet of salvation. We have to be protected. We have to be protected in God. We have to stand in the Holy Spirit. We have to be informed in the Scriptures. We have to be purposeful with who our friends are as we run this race. And God will make us strong to run the race of faith. But you might be discouraged in dealing with something. It might be a hard time for you. Look to Jesus. Call upon a friend. You need a Mark Minnick to stand with you and say, come on, let's get up, let's keep going, let's walk, let's run. Let's move forward. Even if you don't feel like running, keep moving. Because this is the race of faith God's called you to. Everything else is squirrely and weird. Everything else is determined in our own purpose. It's only the walking God that has true and eternal purpose. Come to it. Return to it. Stay on it. Persevere through it. And God will see you through. And we will see his glory one day. I love what Job said. He had a hard life unlike any other. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. In the end, he'll stand upon the earth. He said, though my flesh be destroyed, yet with my eyes, and he says, my own eyes, my fleshly eyes, I will see God. There's our focus, is to see him on that day, to find joy in him. Amen. These altars, I'm going to open up. If you'd like to come pray, maybe you're going through a difficulty at this time, and the words that have been said have been a challenge or an encouragement to you. Come find the strength and help you need in God. And if you're saying, Lord, I want to run that race, or I need to get back on the race, you can come to this altar and make that decision, make that promise today, that dedication to him. But let's run the race marked out for us. Amen. Amen. Let me tell you one practical thing. If God calls you to do something, if he asks you to do something, puts it on your heart, and you know it's him, not like something weird that you had pizza the night before and you think maybe God wants you to do something, but you dreamed it up. But if you know he's asked you to do something, especially you know it's true in his word, and you don't feel like you have faith to do it anyway, because faith is not a feeling. And you'll find that as you trust him, he'll grow your faith to be stronger. Just take steps. And the thing I notice about faith is that if you take steps of faith, it transforms your future. One step today, one step tomorrow. I don't know if you've ever heard the book Atomic Habits. It's kind of like that. You go the right direction for a lifetime, and it transforms you. Not only you, your legacy, your kids, your house, your family, your future, till Jesus comes back. Amen? Amen. Praise and prayer tonight. Please join us. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I didn't do justice to it, but would you cause it to sink into our heart and transform us in a way that will cause us to be people of faith, running our races, looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.